You will turn with me in your Bibles to Job 33. I want to speak to you on this subject of a ransom found. Let me just read this entire chapter for you, and then we'll focus in, Lord willing, on a few verses here in the last part of it. But this is Elihu that his words are recorded here, and I'm just assuming that most of us understand a little bit about the history of Job. If you want a good little outline for the book, it's really divided up into four sections. In chapters 1 and 2, we have Job's calamities that are described. And then in chapters 3 through 31, which is a pretty big portion, we've got Job's so-called comforters. They come and they hear of his demise, and they're sitting around with him while he's just itching and scratching himself with these broken potsherds and just a shell of himself, of what he was before. And they're all philosophizing. They're all trying to figure out what's going on with Job. So we see that in chapters 3 through 31. Now, it's interesting because in chapters 32 through 37, which this portion falls in, we've got Elihu mainly speaking. And he is trying to give some correction to Job. He's trying to help him refocus, which you look at and you think, well, that's a pretty good thing. If somebody's going through trouble, let's help them refocus a little bit here. And I know right from verse 1 in Job, it calls Job an upright man. But as we read these chapters 32 through 37, we find that Job himself stood in need of correction. And so that's what we see in chapters 32 through 37, Job's correction. Not only from Elihu, but from the Lord himself. The Lord himself weighs in and begins to reveal to Job what this is all about. And then in chapters 38 through 42, I wrote down here Job's conversion. It doesn't mean that he didn't know the Lord, but it's just like with Peter. When thou art converted, go and encourage the brethren. Our hearts need converting every day. They don't need regenerating every day. Regeneration is a one-time act of the Spirit, but our hearts need to be turned again and again and again to Christ. And so that's what we see in chapters 38 through 42. If that helps when you read it, that's a good little outline, those four sections. But let's just read here. Now you understand where we are in chapter 33. Here's one of these friends, Elihu, and he's speaking. And he says, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words." Here's the exhorter coming along. "Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart." He's saying there, I'm just not going to pull any punches with you, Job. I'm going to tell you what the purest instruction I know to give you. "And my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." In other words, I'm going to be God's spokesman here. "I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." I'm not trying to add burden to burden here, Job. "Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me." This was Job's defense, as these other friends were trying to say, there must be something going on, Job, some secret sin. Have you ever been there? You start thinking of things that what must be the reason for this? "Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy." Again, this is Elihu recounting Job's words back to him. Okay, He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. Now, Elihu is saying this now to Job. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. And what we're going to see here is it's possible for a man to state true things and still himself need to be in repentance. As we're going to find with Elihu. For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon him and slumbereth upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. Sounds like some pretty good statements to me. You know, if you're dealing with somebody else in trouble, you can always make some pretty good statements, can't you? You can see things pretty clearly. We've all had helpers come along that way. Your eyes are fogged over, your mind's gone, and you just don't know what to think. And someone comes along and lays it out there. Can't you see this? This is the way it ought to be, Job. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. He's describing exactly what Job must have been feeling. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. It's showing just to what state Job must have been in. Down to lost weight to the point where his rib cage was sticking out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Now, here's the message. Regardless of the motive, regardless of what was behind Elihu's thinking here, we understand that God uses truth. And that's what we're going to see here in verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now, we can identify with that. I have found a ransom. That's the title of the message, a ransom found. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. Now, what is of interest in reading the book of Job? And again, as I emphasize in our Bible class, context is everything. It's so important to understand things in their context. I've heard it preached that, you know, these other two friends of Job were really off the wall, but Elihu was the spiritual one. Well, that might be men's testimony, but when we're going to see here in a minute, when we get down to see what God had to say about it, he denounced all three of them for their ignorance. So many times we speak thinking that we speak a word for the Lord, and we might say some true things, but in reality, it's not the Lord speaking through us. And we have to, those are things to be repented of. But what is of interest to me in reading the book of Job is the perspective that Job and his three friends had regarding what was happening and why. As I looked at this, I found it helpful to review it, and I trust you will as well. You know, we have the benefit now of the full revelation of God's Word. So we can look back at this like a Monday morning quarterbacking. But in reality, we can identify with these three friends If you've ever been in this situation, coming in on somebody that's in desperate straits and trying to figure out how to help them, you find yourself going through this way of reasoning that these three friends went through. I think of Eliphaz. Here we read it in, Eliphaz in Job chapter 4. Go back to Job chapter 4. Eliphaz claimed special revelation as the source for truth that he was preparing to impart to Job. That was on that basis that he approached him. Here in Job chapter 4, in verse 12, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake." Have you ever said, in the middle of the night, I had an epiphany, and so now I'm going to speak, I'm going to tell you what I think about this matter? That's how Eliphaz approached it. If you look at Bildad, who was another one over here in Job chapter 8, he approached it from the standpoint of tradition. Tradition. In other words, he came to Job trying to persuade Job based on tradition, a traditional approach, if you will, to counseling. We're going to work through this and help you out here, Job. In Job 8 through 10, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers." You see where he's taking Job back to? We're going to go back here a little bit, and this kind of like the Freudian psychology. We're going to go back and find the roots of this thing. Let's consult the fathers. "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee in utter words out of their heart?" This might be somebody like, they don't point you to Scripture, but we're going to go back and let's study what some of the old fathers had to say about this. That was Bildad's approach, tradition. And then we got this other friend, Zophar, in Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11. Zophar, if you study him a little bit, he was more of the arrogant one. And he proposed that his knowledge came from his own personal experience. I'm not going to point you to the old writers, Job. I'm not going to tell you I've got some sort of epiphany in the middle of the night. I'm just going to talk straight to you from experience. And this is a heart-to-heart guy, but it's done in a boastful way. You can read his whole reasoning there in Job 11, all the way from 1 to 16. I'm not going to read it all for you. But should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? He's just saying, Job, nothing of what you're saying lines up with experience here, with reason. A lot of people judge you that way, based on their experience. Not on the word, but based on their experience. But you know, in spite of their different approaches, all three had several things in common. I'm the kind of guy that likes to break things down into bottom line. You sit and listen for a while and you analyze and then you find out it doesn't matter. Everybody's saying the same thing. It's just a different way of coming at it. They all believed, and this was the problem, they all believed in a works reward philosophy. That if Job is ill, that if something is not right, then he has done something wrong. What is that? That's our natural thought. Isn't it yours? Isn't it mine? As much as I know the gospel, when something starts going awry in my life, first thing I think of is, what have I done? What have I done? Because the thought of this flesh is always going to be, God rewards me for living upright, and He punishes me every time I do something wrong. Well, now, wait a minute. If that were the case, do you suppose He would ever be merciful to you? Because there has never been a time that we have ever done anything that has satisfied God's holiness and justice and righteousness. So that's a thought of foolishness. And yet, these three were arguing from that vantage point that good is rewarded, that evil is punished. Therefore, there's no other option than that Job sinned. And if he would just repent, Everything would be restored. Everything would be restored. Poor Job. You read his thoughts. I mean, you talk about up and down. It's just like nausea. You know, at one point your stomach feels like it's okay, and the next thing you think it's all coming up. That's the way his mind was, just back and forth. But all three approached this, even though from different perspectives. One saying, I got a special revelation in the middle of the night. I think this will help. The other one, let's go back and look at one more time, one of these old fathers, what they had to say. And another one saying, let me just sit down. I thought of another experience I can tell you about. Regardless of these approaches, every one of them still had that underlying thought of punishment. And yet, they all stood in need of being taught themselves. All right? But what I see here, like I said, it does show that one can have a piece of the truth. You say, why is all this in the Scripture? Why didn't God just erase out all of these guys' testimonies and just give us the final chapters? Well, it shows us that one can have a piece of the truth and still be wrong unless God is pleased to open the eye. There's a lesson in it for us. Not only as we deal with ourselves, but as we deal with one another. Because it's easy to pull that old pistol out and shoot when it involves somebody else. And yet, we have need to be taught. Job was brought to see that, first of all, he needed this. Stop and think about it. There might not be, it's not God dealing with you according to your sins. The Scripture says, if he should mark iniquity, who could stand? But I'll tell you what, if the Lord uses these things to bring us to bow before him and acknowledge him for who he is, it's a work of grace. If you look in Job chapter 42, and I know I'm just kind of scurrying through Job, my real interest is to get you interested in reading it. Go back and read this. This is just a phenomenal book. But in Job 42, when this was all said and done, you look back here in verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord. It's one thing to answer men. It's another thing to answer the Lord. And you know how the Lord deals in your heart. There's no way that any other man can know how the Lord is dealing in your heart. But the Lord knows. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. See, these friends of Job, all they could judge was on what he was saying. Job saying, I know no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. See, Job had to be brought to this too. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself. How do you know you've seen the Lord? Well, you'll abhor yourself. See in yourself no good thing, and repent in dust and ashes. And that's a continual need, over and over again. So you see, Job himself, although accepted as righteous with God, because of God not imputing his sin to him, but purposed to Christ, yet he had to be humbled and repent of justifying himself before God and his friends. But what I want you to see is this wasn't just about Job. It also was about his friends. God, in his providence, brought those friends, arrogant as they may have been, but brought them to Job through this means and taught them wherein he, a sovereign God, shows mercy. They had to know it themselves. They had to be taught themselves. You know, when you're going through a hard trial, sometimes you think it's all about you. It's not. It's about those that the Lord is going to be pleased to bring your way. And the Lord might just be pleased to teach them through what he's bringing you through. That's what we see here. If you look, for example, in verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for they have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't include Elihu, even though Elihu was a man, just like all the others. But here he's saying specifically, concerning Eliphaz and concerning his two friends. He says, "Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job had. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job will pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." Now, what was it that the Lord was pointing them to? Their need of a sacrifice themselves. Now, we're not going to be justified before God based upon what knowledge we think we have. Our acceptance with God, dear friends, is going to be based upon a just sacrifice. That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. It teaches us that we must humbly wait on the Lord and know that our most precious remedy in times of trial is that Christ has borne our sin away. There's nothing, dear friends, that's going to bring you more comfort than that. And that while God may chasten and correct us by our sin and wandering, and He does, He uses that to correct us. He never punishes us for it. There's a difference between correction and punishment. If Christ died for me, that means He bore the punishment. But He's going to use my wanderings. He's going to use my fallings, my failings, my ignorance to correct me. But where does He bring me every time? Brings me back again to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His death. It's because there's a ransom, dear friends. And that's why this Job 33 is so important. I don't know why Elihu wasn't included in the end. He was a man just like everybody else. He would have had to have been accepted before God on the same ground. Maybe he said his piece and left. Maybe he wasn't there. Who knows? But all I know is that it comes down to the same point. Now, that being said, let's come back to this portion here in Elihu's speech. And let's just consider what is stated here for a few minutes. When it says here, for example, verse 24, this is where I want us to focus in. "Then he is gracious unto him," this is Job 33:24, "and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." Let me just tell you a few things about a ransom here that might be of some help. First of all, a ransom is not a debt canceled. A lot of people think of a ransom in that sense. Well, the debt was canceled. No, a ransom is a debt fully paid. There's a difference. God isn't just canceling people's debts. Now, we might do that. Somebody can't, you know, they just cannot pay you back. And so you say, well, let's just forget it. I don't want it to be on my mind. I don't want it to be on yours. Let's just forget it. Let's act like nothing was. We might be able to do that with each other. But with a holy and just God, debt cannot just be canceled. It has to be paid, fully paid. Now, it's interesting, this word ransom here in verse 24, "I have found a ransom," is the word atonement. It's a covering. For those of the Old Testament, that's what it was. It was God not imputing their sin to them. It was a covering. Until when? Until Christ should come. And when it says that He came and gave His life a ransom, Christ, for many, there it's a different word. It's not just a covering. It's actually a payment. We sing it, don't we? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's full payment. The price or payment made for our redemption. Just like I said, that as I quoted there in Matthew 20:28, that the Son of Man gave His life a ransom for many. And there's a bunch of other verses that we could quote here. But all of these verses carry with it the same idea that a debt has not just been canceled, but paid. Now, dear friends, we're going to meet around the Lord's table here in a little bit. But that is the number one thing that we're celebrating. By this bread and this cup. Not that our debt was canceled, but that it was paid. paid in full. The actual word ransom in English comes from the French word, rançon. And it refers to someone that was at one time a slave or a captive who has been liberated, not just by some gratuitous favor. So again, you can identify with this. It's not just somebody coming up and decreeing, well, I think I'm going to free this slave. Not even God Himself can do that. I know there's some that say, well, we're justified in eternity by God's decree. No, sir. God, to be just and justify, had to have a satisfactory payment for the sin of those that He would release. Otherwise, He's not a just God. Can you imagine a judge doing that? Coming in and turning loose a serial killer just by decree, saying, well, I think I'm going to be favorable today and turn back into society this serial killer. People would be in an outcry. On what grounds? How is the law satisfied? There's no way, you see. Well, God is just to justify because a ransom price has been paid in consideration of the one that is set free. That's the only way that any are set free. And that's what this word ransom signifies. But it also means that the original owner, let's say you are the original owner. I'm just thinking of different cases in law here. Let's say you're the original owner and you claim that it was yours all along that just got lost. You still have to buy it back. Pay for it has to be bought back. The original owner receives back his alienated and lost possession because he bought it back with a price. I've told you that story about the little boy that built that little sailboat. Went out one day to try it on the pond, and a big wind came up and blew it away, and he stood there on the shore and watched it disappear. He'd made it, he invested money into it, painted it, got it all fixed up, and now it was gone. Years went by, and one day he was walking by a store shop, and there sat that boat in a store window with a price on it. And he went in and talked to the store owner. He said, I know that is my boat. Give it to me. The store owner said, I'm sorry. He said, I bought it myself. So if you want it, you got to buy it back. He didn't hesitate. Took the money out, laid the money on the counter, bought back what was his all along. That's the idea of a ransom. That God would buy back to Himself sinners that have fallen in Adam. It's a fully paid price. Can you understand that? God's a just God and a Savior. This price or ransom, there's a difference. The Old Testament was a covering until Christ should come. But when it says that He gave His life a ransom, that's a different word in the original. It means it's a price paid. And what was that price for Christ? It was His blood. It was His obedience unto death. It couldn't be just His obedience. It had to be His obedience unto death. He had to be obedient unto death. That's why I continue to insist that these that are saying today that He actually became tainted with our sin. No, it's not a transfer of morality or sinfulness. It's a transfer of the curse of the law, which is what? Death. He had to be obedient unto death. At no time before His death could He be charged with disobedience. You stop and think about it. If my sin tainted Him, then He would have had something to repent of. My Lord. No way. He was obedient unto death. And that is the just ransom, dear friends. His ransom actually redeemed. If the debt has been paid, then redemption has been accomplished. You understand that? This is so vital, this first point here. His ransom actually redeemed, not just secured. When you read some of the old writers, you're going to see where they use this word secured, that Christ's death secured our salvation. No, dear friends, that debt of sin was actually paid. Law and justice actually satisfied because the ransom was fully paid. That's the significance here in Job 33. I found a ransom. Look with me over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. In verse 12 it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves here in the Old Testament when it says, I found a ransom, I found a covering. That's all that the blood of goats and calves could do, was provide a covering. But by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having, look at the word, obtained eternal redemption. And then for us is in italic. That word obtained is the same word as what we have over here, found, I have found, I have obtained. Until Christ came, he obtained a covering. How? In the sacrifices of those animals. But that was a type and picture. Now that Christ has come, he can say, I have obtained eternal redemption. That's what's of interest to me. Not some temporal covering, but eternal redemption. Why? God satisfied. God satisfied. There at the cross, sin was put away. And upon completion of the obedience of Christ, God imputed to everyone for whom Christ died his very righteousness. Now, that word righteousness means justice. Justice satisfied. If you want a good definition of righteousness imputed, that's what it is. It's got justice satisfied stamped on everything. It's like if some old clerk pulls out a record and says, here's something that kind of got in through the cracks, didn't it? Judge looks at it, justice satisfied. It's already stamped. It's already done. It's already taken care of. You know, that's a blessed hope for those of us that know ourselves to be sinners. And, you know, our worthiness in coming to this table is not in ourselves. I don't want anybody here to think that somehow it's in us. It's not. It's in the Savior. It's in the sacrifice. It's in the substitute. It's in the work that he has accomplished. And so as we partake of the table, take of that bread, we're remembering his body. A body thou hast prepared for me, unleavened, without sin. And in partaking of the cup, we remember his blood, his blood shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But with the shedding of blood, there is. It's been done. It's been accomplished.